The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, good evening to you. Let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles 31 as we continue through the Bible. 2 Chronicles 31. If you're wondering what happened to chapter 30, that means you missed last Sunday. As we tackled chapter 30 last Sunday, and we saw really the results of what happens, or things you can expect to happen, I guess, when you see revival take place. And, you know, we saw the remembering of who the Lord is and his graciousness and his mercy. You know, we saw that you might be rejected by others, but rejoicing with the congregation. You'd find, you know, remission of sin. These are the things we looked at pretty much on Sunday. But at the same time, there's still a lot of work to be done. And we asked that question at the end of Sunday's study. You know, they've got all these problems practically, don't they? They're there with no money, no military, no walls or fortresses that are standing. I mean, everything's kind of in disarray, and they're kind of wiped out as a nation. And so when Hezekiah inherits this nation from his father Ahaz, who was kind of a horrible king, and that's why everything's gone. His dad sort of messed up everything. Now he's 25 years old, he's the king, and he starts by really with real revival. And he starts by opening the temple and getting worship reinstituted. In fact, if you're taking notes, let's consider what he's done thus far to chapter 31. The first thing he did was, you know, reopened the temple. It was all boarded up and condemned. And he opened the doors, got the priests back in business, the Levites and worship and sacrifice and candlesticks and showbread and all that stuff. He reinstituted and reopened the temple. But the second thing that he did is restored the Passover. And we saw that on Sunday as he was celebrating the Passover feast. And it had been forgotten for a long time. And that's something I hope we never forget, is what Jesus did for us. That's why we are to do communion, I think, often in remembrance of the Lord, is because it reminds us of what he's done. And they were supposed to do that, but they hadn't for years. The Passover was all but forgotten. Hezekiah, he brought it all back. So good for Hezekiah. That's some good stuff right there. So reopened the temple, restored the Passover, and then rejoicing with God's people. They're rejoicing because they're right with the Lord. You know, the joy that we have, it might shock some of you, but the joy that we can have that's there for the taking has less to do with your circumstances and more to do with a person. We know this to be true because there are people that have it all together financially or any other way, but that doesn't promise joy, does it? In fact, sometimes when you have it all together financially and you're wealthy, you have misery. And we see that in the world today. Joy is not dictated by our circumstances, but it's really, joy is dictated by the person, Jesus Christ. And for us, we need to remember that. It's Paul the Apostle sitting in a dark, dull jail cell in Rome. And he writes this beautiful book called Philippians. It's all about joy and rejoicing. I would have written a book maybe about misery and how to break out, 101 ways to break out of jail or something like that. But he doesn't write that book. He writes a book about joy to the Philippian church. And I love that. Paul is proof positive that joy is not determined by our circumstances, but by a person in Jesus Christ. The Jews at this point of the story have figured that out as well. Nothing is good. There's enemies all around them who want to kill them. They have no money nationally, no military nationally, so they're in real trouble. So they're all worshiping the Lord, and they reinstituted all that worship, and now they're rejoicing. And we sort of end that, verse 26 of chapter 30. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Man, they hadn't had that kind of joy for a long, long time, but now they have it. And it wasn't because their situation was all dialed in. It's because they were close to the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord was restored. I hope we all remember that when we were far away from God and doing our own thing and walking our own way, backslidden, as we talked about on Sunday. And we find great joy when we come back to the Lord. Well, So we see the rejoicing with God's people. And then the last thing we see is repentance from sin. We saw that not only were they rejoicing in what the Lord had done for them and who he was, but he also put it in their hearts to repent from their sins. And we looked at verse 1 of chapter 31. Let's review that. It says in verse 1 of 31, "Now when all this was finished," the stuff we just talked about, "all Israel that were present went out into the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah," out of all Judah, "and Benjamin and Ephraim also in Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities." What I love about this is not only does Hezekiah's influence reach into his kingdom, but we also see this repentance reach even into the northern kingdom, technically their enemy. You remember Israel had already been in another civil war just recent times with Hezekiah, with his father, killing 120,000 people. And now they're worshiping the Lord together. It's nice how the Lord can bring people together through faith. This is interesting because Ephraim and Manasseh are even breaking down images and tearing down. This is Hezekiah's influence. And I wonder what our influence might be. It might be broader than you might think. If we return to the Lord and walk with the Lord and, you know, throw down the evil, sinful stuff that we tend to let creep into our lives, who knows how far-reaching it might be. It's always interesting to see how things do go a long way. And when it comes to faith, it's like the Lord can use the smallest of things to reach out into a far distant world, you know. I remember when I was a kid, I got to go to on a mission to Mexico, and we went to an orphanage down near, Ensenada. And this little orphanage there, I brought a bunch of little clothes. Some people from the church gave me some little kids' clothes, and I had a little box that I brought, and I was going to divvy it up myself. But I'll never forget this one little tiny little boy, a little Mexican boy, and he was just really cute. But I noticed he was just, you know, all the other kids had shoes. And they weren't great shoes, but they were shoes. He was barefoot, and his jeans were all tattered, and he's just running around barefoot, you know. And I had these great little cowboy boots somebody gave me. Like, they were legit. Like they were probably super high dollar, like what fancy cowboy, you know, people, city slicker cowboys wear. But they were nice cowboy boots, and they looked like they were just his size. I didn't speak any Spanish, so I said, boots, you know, I can give you boots. And his eyes lit up, and he just, you know, was so excited, and he put on those boots, and I said, boots, and he said, oots. Oots. And so I called him Oots. Hey, Oots, how's it going, buddy? Oots, you know, and we were like buds, you know, and had an awesome time. And I got to go there a few years consecutively. And man, he wore those cowboy boots every time I'd get there. Man, they were just worn out another year, you know, of wear and tear. And they just kept going. And pretty soon he outgrew them. But he got to be an old enough age where some of the workers told me that the impact that I was able to have on that one little guy, and just how they told me about his history and how he was left homeless by his parents, just kind of dropped off on the doorstep kind of thing, and how, just a little simple thing like that, I was able to go down and touch somebody, and that little guy had joy, and we had a joyful time, and just being able to reach into people. How far reaching can it go with you in this area of joy? Hezekiah is bringing rejoicing through not only his own kingdom, but even in the northern kingdom with Ephraim and Manasseh. I love this, the influence that somebody might have. It's bigger than sometimes you might think. Pretty cool. But all that to say, we see here, this real revival happening. Now, that's all good. But the question we ended with last week was, so what now with all the logistics? What about the enemies? What about the fact that nationally they're totally broke? What about the fact that, you know, they've got nothing but trouble? Praise the Lord, they're all good with God, and there's been all this restoration and revival, but what do you do with all the trouble? Well, this is where you really watch and see what the Lord does. I love how the Lord wants you to seek him first and his kingdom. And it's kind of a cool thing. When you seek first the Lord, then all these other things will be added unto you. And we're going to see that practically here in the Old Testament story as well. So it goes on in verse 2. It says, "And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priest and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. And he appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, for the new moons and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord." So, you know, this is him. You know, they had this big Passover and everything was kind of thrown together. And they, if you remember, they even sort of bent some of the rules to make it all work. Now he's kind of getting it set up for more of a regular daily practice, man, to keep this worship going. And so, you know, it's easy to have revival for 10 minutes in your heart, but it's also easy to go right back to the old way after that revival. How many times have you know, gone to some worship retreat or some church service and you go out, "Yeah, man, I'm so pumped." And then like 10 seconds later, you forget what it's all about. And you're doing the same old things you were doing before. I love how Hezekiah said, "Okay, that was a great time we had last chapter, but it's also time to make sure this has a longevity." And so he's making sure the Levites and the priests have what they need to keep things going the way they're supposed to go, according to the law of Moses, as it is written right here. I like how Hezekiah does the follow through. That's something we need to do when the Lord's working in our hearts and giving us a revival in our heart, is to have that follow through. That's sometimes the hardest part. It's great when everybody's all together in Jerusalem celebrating. But what do you do when everybody goes home? And sort of the hoopla is kind of dwindled down, and now it's just you and God. See, that's the problem. Some churches, I think, are maybe a little too centered on the experience. It's all about the experience. Man, we got to have a Holy Ghost happening. That's what it was called when I was a kid. Now they're calling it the experience. We need to experience God. It's a buzzword. Watch out. The churches that are using the experience word. Now, I'm not saying you cannot experience God. I'm not saying that at all. I do believe there's times where God stirs your heart and the Holy Spirit will move in your life. I'm not doubting that one minute. But what happens with churches is we can start to really love the miraculous, even to the point where it's sort of contrived or even made up altogether. Glitter falling from the ceiling, the glory cloud appearing to the church. Oh, we're experiencing God's glory. Ooh, and everybody's all about the glory and the glory cloud. The reason I know the glory cloud is not from God is because it's the thing that everybody's talking about. It's all about the glory cloud. But what are you talking about? Well, look it up on Google. You'll see what I'm talking about. There's a whole movement that starts to go around the glory cloud. And it's a big movement, and a lot of people are really into it. I think the problem is, you know, the Bible says signs and wonders will follow them that believe. So I do believe in signs and wonders amongst his church people. And I do believe the Holy Spirit moves. And I do believe in speaking in tongues and a word of prophecy and a word of knowledge and healing. All of these things are part of what we experience here at Athey Creek. But the cool part about it here is we're not all following after signs and wonders. See, that's the difference. You can either follow after signs and wonders, or signs and wonders will follow those that believe. And the emphasis should always be Jesus Christ. And it should not be, by the way, the Holy Ghost. If a church is saying it's all about the Holy Ghost and experiencing the Holy Ghost, and that's all they ever talk about, I think there's something off. Because Jesus said when he was preparing to leave the guys, remember that whole dissertation in John 17 and John chapter 16? Jesus said, "Hey, you guys, it's going to be really good that I leave you." That's my language. The King Jimmy puts it, "It's expedient that I depart from thee." You know, that kind of thing. It's going to be good when I leave, because I will send to you a comforter, capital C, and he will do what? Well, there's a nice list of the things the Holy Spirit does. And by the way, the churches that major on the Holy Spirit and minor on Jesus, you don't always hear the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. You hear a lot about like the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that Paul touches on, and speaking in tongues, and then even things that aren't even in the Bible, like slaying in the Spirit, doing the worm on the carpet, swinging from the chandeliers, you know. And that's not biblical. Those things are not in the Bible. That's stuff that people are doing to sort of stir things up and have an experience. They're experiencing God. But see, the problem is Jesus said, here's what the Holy Spirit will do. And this is one of the key things about what Jesus said. In fact, why don't you turn over to the Gospel of John? I'd like you to see this. And maybe I would like you to tuck it away so you can know where it is in your Bible, because I think people miss this a lot. It's John chapter 16. Actually, Jesus says this twice in John 15 and John 16. Let me back you up just a smidge to John chapter 15. Verse 26, it says in John 15, 26, and by the way, this is still, if you'll notice, the red letters go all the way back to chapter 14. So this is Jesus giving like a big dissertation, you know. And he says here in John 15, 26, but when the Comforter, notice the capital C there, that's the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. What will the Holy Spirit do? Testify of Jesus. Now go forward a little bit. Chapter 16. This is where we read about, we're talking about verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, capital C, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You see, one of the emphasis, did you see, by the way, when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, we say, he will make you gyrate on the floor. He will make glitter fall from the ceiling. No, it doesn't even say that. It's amazing things the Holy Spirit will do, you know, reproving the world of sin, you know, and of righteousness, because he, you know, Jesus knows the world's in real bad state. But the Holy Spirit's got a lot of jobs that Jesus says he's going to do all these things. And it's funny, Jesus doesn't even really camp out on some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that Paul even talks about, not to diminish those things. But Jesus says these are the major things the Holy Spirit will do. And by the way, probably the biggest thing that you can link to what Jesus was talking about with the Holy Spirit has to do with teaching of the Bible. I know people are like, oh yeah, Brett, you're just a Bible teacher. You're not one of the Holy Ghost people. That's just, no, I feel like Paul sometimes. I want to say, I speak in tongues more than you all. You know, Paul said that. But then he went on and said, but it's not all about tongues. I'd rather you speak words that you understand, 1 Corinthians 14 says, than speaking in tongues. Like, it's an amazing thing. But back up to chapter 14 real quick of John. When I say it's linked more to teaching than it is gyrating on the floor or speaking in tongues or any of that stuff, it's stuff like this in John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. And then he talks about peace that Jesus is leaving. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to teach you in all things, and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. I love this part because, you know, when I teach the Bible, I have to say sometimes I can't remember everything I want to remember. But it is amazing when you start sharing the word with people, the Holy Spirit starts reminding you of things that you learned or that you've heard or that you've read. And you may not have been able to pull that out of your head at any given moment apart from the Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt that when you're talking to somebody and you're just like, man, I don't know what to say to this person. All of a sudden, ding, it's just the Lord just puts that on your heart. I believe that's one of the greatest proofs of the work of the Holy Spirit is is that word of knowledge or word of prophecy. Just it's not supernaturally heebie-jeebie. It's supernaturally natural. It just comes to your heart and the Lord puts it on your lips and you speak it out, and it's an exacting word. And by the way, not only does it come as I'm teaching the Bible like this, but I've noticed one of the things I'm really thrilled about is when I'm teaching how it hits people so differently. I talk to people, you know, after service, and they're like, "Oh, Brett, thanks for sharing that. Well, what part was it? Well, that part when you said this, this, and this." And I'm like, "I didn't say that. What are you talking about?" You know, it's like that was the Holy Spirit probably taking a scripture and saying, "See, now this is how it applies to your life." And the Lord just kind of takes those puzzle pieces and fits it into your piece of your puzzle. And I love how that happens with teaching of the word. The Holy Spirit just kind of lets it land on our hearts, on our ears, the way he wants it to land. That's one of the great works of the Holy Spirit. The reason I point that out is you'd think if it was as big of a deal as a lot of churches tend to make it, the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost and all the hype that's around it, wouldn't Jesus have at least listed a few of those things in his description of why the Holy Spirit's coming and what his ultimate purpose would be? But Jesus seems to have left that main part out, not because we're diminishing what Paul said about the Holy Spirit. I totally love all the working of the Holy Spirit. It's just about majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. That's kind of an important thing. Well, the reason that's important is because I see a big imbalance that can happen in the church today, you know. And I think it's important for us to make sure and let the work of the Spirit work it out the way the Bible says we're to work it out. Well, back to Hezekiah. He's having a Holy Ghost revival, and the Spirit is going to now move in a miraculous way, but it's going to be supernaturally natural, just like I was just talking about. The Lord's Spirit's going to move in people's hearts, and we're going to see a miracle, but it's one of these cool miracles that you can kind of see how it happened logistically, but it still took a miracle by the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Brett? Well, remember, they're broke, and they've got these priests, and Hezekiah's trying to get everything back in order the way it's supposed to go. And so it says in verse 4, as we continue, this is back to 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, and it says, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord." This is basically, we need to get back to the law of Moses in the way the Levites and the priests were to be paid. How did they survive, the priests and the Levites? They were paid by the congregation as they would bring in the tithe, and then that's how they'd survive. They weren't farmers. They weren't out, you know, doing real estate deals or anything like that. These guys were given to the work of the ministry. And that hadn't been instituted. Remember, during Ahaz's reign, the priests and Levites were told to take a hike, and they were gone. Hezekiah had to go hunting far and wide just to find these Levites and these priests and get them back at work in the temple. And so they don't have any money in the temple, no way to pay these guys. So he's saying, we got to get this back in business. And so verse 5, it says, "As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all of the increase of the field, and the tithe of all the things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel, and of Judah, that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps." Notice the word heaps there. I don't know what your newer translations say there, but it's in the King James, the word heaps there. If you look at the original Hebrew word, it says the word twice. Heaps upon heaps is the idea. There was a huge heap and heap and heap. They were just heaping it all up. All the stuff that they brought, it was a ton of stuff that they brought is the idea. Verse 7, "And in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month." So they've been giving through the harvest is the idea, and there was plenty there piling up. And verse 8, "And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, 'Since the people began to bring the offerings unto the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord has blessed his people. And that which is left is this great store. See, this is all turning around now, isn't it? They were all broke when they first started worshiping the Lord. But now one harvest season and the people are giving of the tithe. And now they got stuff just piling up everywhere. The priest of Levi said, man, we've had plenty. And in addition, we've got just leftovers, tons of stuff left over. This is the way the Lord works. I love this. This is that supernaturally natural miracle starting to solve the practical problems for the people of Israel. They worship God, and now they're seeing how this works out in a supernaturally natural way. The people gave, and they went back to work, and they did all their harvesting and all that stuff, and it was just, God just blessed their socks off. That's the way it works. And you'll see the word tithe, three times there in verse 5 and 6. They brought the tithe of all the things. They brought the tithe of the holy things and tithe of the oxen and sheep. The word tithe is the Hebrew word for tenth. And that was the law of Moses for them to tithe. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we dipped into that topic of tithing because it came up again in our Through the Bible study. But it's interesting. Since then, I've had several questions that have been brought up about tithing because I threw out some stuff kind of quickly on tithing. One of the things that I've been asked about was I said that, we're not under the law to tithe. You don't have to tithe. And somebody was like, what? I thought you had to tithe. And that's really a miscommunication, I think, of what the word actually says. So let's review that just for a second, and I'm going to do this kind of quickly. So the law of Moses required the Jews to tithe one-tenth of all they had, and that was the law. Question, are we under the law? No. So then the question becomes, then why should we tithe if it's something from the law? Well, here's the arguments why some people say you have to still tithe. I'm not one of those people, by the way. But if you'll hear the argument says you still need to tithe as a New Testament believer because... And this is a decent argument, but I'm not going to say it's a showstopper. And that is, well, Abraham tithed, and so did Jacob, by the way. They both tithed before the law was given. The act of tithing by godly men happened long before the law was ever given. So some people say, hey, the act of tithing predates the law. And then the second argument of why you have to tithe, some people would say, is because Jesus in Luke and in Matthew, in both those places, was talking about the way people were giving, and Jesus made this kind of sideline comment about tithing. He wasn't talking as much about tithing as much as about their attitude in giving. And he said, when you tithe, don't be like the hypocrites. In other words, Jesus said, when you tithe. And then Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites, you do this and that and the other thing. And then he said, but don't forget to do the other, that is, to tithe. So Jesus sort of talked about that. And so you say, well, see, Jesus told us to do it. And that goes after the law. But then the other argument then is, well, but Jesus also said, and when you keep the feast and when you do this and that, Jesus was there fulfilling the law, right? And so Jesus hadn't ascended yet. So some people would argue, well, we're not even in the New Testament church era yet until Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So some people say, see, that's why we shouldn't have to tithe because Jesus hadn't died and been buried yet. And everybody gets into a big tiff over should you tithe or should you not tithe. And I've always felt that tithing for me was something we get to do. Not a got to, it's a get to. We're not under the law to do it, but it's something that is a great starting point. If you're a person who realizes, let me ask you this, does the New Testament tell us to give of our money? One person said yes. We've got to do some teaching on that one, I think. Yes, the New Testament tells us to give to the poor, but also there's tons of examples of giving to the church and the leaders of the church. Remember, Paul received some payment for his ministry. Peter and the guys that they and then the early church, they gave their money into the place where the apostles were, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and they functioned together and they helped the poor together. Like there's all kinds of examples of the early church and how they gave. The only thing is you don't find the word tithe as much in that context. So we do know you're supposed to give. And Jesus said, God loves a cheerful giver. So giving is something we're encouraged to do. And keeping in mind, we're not under the law with anything else either. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable. So the whole idea of you have to tithe or else what? When people say that you have to tithe, what? You're going to go to hell if you don't? See, it starts to break down when you say, you gotta tithe. I believe what we need to do is give. And then the question becomes, how much? How much should we give? And see, to me, and as this is how I was taught growing up, tithing is a great place to start. You see it in the Old Testament. It even predates the law. Jesus talked about it. Why not tithe? Because that's a good starting point. And I believe you can go much further than that. In fact, if you do the math, the people of the Old Testament, does anybody know the real number, the percentage that by the end of the year, how much they actually gave anybody? Some say 20, some say 30. It depends on the things you include. But most people agree at least 20% of their income actually went to the Lord after it, in addition to the tithe, which is kind of interesting. Starting to get closer to what we're taxed today. Closer. but see, for me, the idea of tithing is one of those get-tos, and it's a great place to start. It's a principle. This is the way I look at it. It's not a law. It's a principle of God's word that I get to do. And so that's what I was talking about when I said we're not under the law. We don't have to tithe. I think that freaked a few people out. They're like, I thought we were supposed to give. Well, we should give to be obedient to God's word. That's part of what we do. But it's definitely a joyful thing. It should be something we do out of just response to what the Lord is. And there's principles, even in the Old Testament law. I think there's principle. Malachi, you know, you guys know it. Malachi 3:1, bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, and there'll be enough food in my temple. And he says, if you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open up the windows of heaven to you, and I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. And then he says, this is the New Living Translation. I wrote it down on this because I love this. He says, try it. Let me prove it to you. That's what the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, here's the thing. If you're still freaked out about Malachi, you're saying that's just the Old Testament and all that stuff. Here's the problem with that argument is every person that I've ever known who've put the Lord to the test on this in Malachi 3, Old Testament or not, every person I know that has ever really put the Lord to the test on the area of giving and see if the gates of the doors of heaven won't be opened up and see if the devourer is not rebuked by God, every person that's ever done that, I've seen how the Lord just works this out. This promise is probably one of the most enacted promises I see over and over and over again in people's lives. And yet it's the one that some people are still like, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to give. And so what do you do? Well, if you don't want to give, then don't. Because if you're giving begrudgingly, that's what the Lord says, don't do it. It's wrong to do that. Better not to give, I think. But if you're one who says, man, I get to give, and really a tithe, the tenth, that's what the word tithe means. A tithe is really something that's kind of fun. There's a few other questions I'd like to touch since we're on the topic tonight. One person asked me, is it okay to tithe? I'm going through real hard times right now. And should I stop tithing? And again, it gets back to the law. You don't have to do anything. I think you can stop giving if you want to. But the idea of pausing tithing was foreign to, it wasn't supposed to happen in the Old Testament times. So if you're looking at it as a tithe principle of the Bible, then there was no pause on the tithe. So I grew up, again, it was a get-to. I'm going to tithe. No matter what, good times, bad times, it's just going to be the way it is, and it's what I get to do, and I don't pause it when things are tough. Debbie and I, we went through some years. When I was a starving youth pastor, we were doing a lot of Top Ramen. We figured out ways to use Top Ramen in several ways. Beans and rice goes a long way, but those times, we didn't just stop tithing. You know what's great? I hope you moms and dads do this with your kids. I hope you moms and dads do what my parents did with me. Because if something was never yours to begin with, you don't miss it. Do you know what I mean? Like for me, tithing, I've never missed that 10%. Like, man, I sure could use that 10%. The reason I've never thought about that is I've never had that 10%. From the time I was 3 years old, earning my first dollar of a month of housing, home chores and stuff, my parents gave me a dollar, 10 cents went into the tithe. And that's what my parents said. This is, you know, Brett, you get to give the Lord a dime out of this dollar. And I really saw that as something that I got to do. This is really cool. I get to give God back this money that was, and my mom taught me and my dad that was ultimately, the whole thing was his, but I get to give back. And it was like a get to. And so I've never looked at that as mine. I feel sorry for some of you that were never raised in that way of giving, and so you've had to like rethink, man, I got to give up 10%. But that's not the way you got to look at it. You got to look at it, man, you get to keep 90. And the 10% belongs to the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty legalistic. Well, if you feel that way, then don't do it. But you'll miss out on all the fun. That's what I'm saying. It's really fun, and it's really cool. And by the way, if you can't survive on the 90% that you have right now, you're probably not going to survive on the 100% either. How many guys have found that to be true? 10% means nothing. Even if you're totally broke, like Debbie and I were for years when we were first married, it's still, this is the truth, you know? So I would say keep tithing, even in tough times, because of those kind of principles. Number two, is it right to count my church tithe on my tax returns? And my answer to that is yes. I think it's good. There's a couple things about that. You know, you're just being obedient to that thing the Lord's putting in your heart to give. And so you're just doing it as unto the Lord. The Bible tells us to be good stewards or good managers of the things that we have, money that we have, and to be able to take that as a tax deduction, that's a way to, make that money go further. It's a good thing. Well, Brett, should I tithe on the money that I get back from taxes? That's up to you. Totally up to you, and you can do whatever you want with that. That's something for you to pray about. Here's another question I got recently. Do I donate 10% of my income before or after taxes? Net or, take home? What do we do? Gross or net? And the answer is whatever you want. The Bible doesn't say. And I can see arguments both ways. You know, my parents taught me, Brett, this is how much you made, and you have to spend this much on taxes, and that's part of your money. So they sort of taught me to tithe on the gross. And that's the way we just did it. Before taxes, we took that whole income and said, okay, this much goes to the Lord. Because the reason why we said that, my parents said that, it has to do with the principle. Again, it's not the law. It's the principle of first fruits, right? What were the people supposed to give? Their very first. The very first thing of their income goes to the Lord. Then everything they have to pay for later goes after that. And that's a principle also that my parents taught me. You don't pay your electric bill first. Or, you know, your car, you know, money or your mortgage first. The tithe goes first. Then the taxes. Yeah, but Brett, they take the taxes out of my check before I even get it. Well, that means you should maybe tithe the week before you get your paycheck. No, I don't know. That's just legalistic. I'm just saying it's more of a principle that is kind of important. So for me, I do it, and that I was taught, you know, just your gross income before taxes, that's the way you figure it. Do you have to do it that way? Can't make a biblical case for that. Not even close. Number four, I'm making more money now. This is stuff that I hear from time to time. I'm making more money now. I want to know how to increase giving above the tithe. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? Some of you guys are like, oh, I'll never make that. You might be surprised. Especially if you've been tithing faithfully. It's amazing how the Lord does open the floodgates. And he does bless our socks off. And we, you know, so many people, I bet a lot of you would admit, yeah, we make way more than we deserve, and the Lord's blessed our socks off, and what a cool problem. But for me, the principle of the tithe goes, and then the over and beyond becomes the offering. And see, the tithe belongs in the storehouse. Now, this is where you're saying, Brett, you're really off course. No, I'm not. Second Chronicles says something here that's kind of interesting. Let's read on in our text, and then I'll finish my point here, okay? So it says here in chapter 31, remember there was a great store, verse 10, at the very end, which was left a big pile, heaps and heaps of stuff. So then, verse 11, Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord. And they prepared them and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Konaniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next. What did they do? Well, notice your margin, you King James people, and maybe newer translations probably already put it in there. Verse 11, Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers. What's another word for that? Storerooms or storehouses. This is exactly what Malachi chapter 3 was talking about. Bring ye the tithe into the storehouse. Same thing. That this is what Hezekiah invented. He invented the storehouse in the temple, and that's where the people would bring all, they would keep all those things in the storehouse. Now, there's a principle here, again, not the law for us, but it's a principle that I was taught. And the storehouse, what did the priests do with the extra stuff Well, they would divvy it out to poor people. They would feed people. They would care for one another. And they had this big storehouse of wealth that the people brought in. And they would do what they needed for financial purposes and what have you with what was in the storehouse. And that's what I was always taught, bringing the tithe into the storehouse. So where does the tithe go? I was taught it went to where the place you're fed, the church that you attend, the leaders that you put yourself linked with and serving alongside, and even, maybe the church that you attend for Bible study. That's part of the food that you get. And so that's the way I was taught. You just, the tithe goes to the church that you're attending, that you're a part of. Well, I'm not part of a church. Well, that's a whole nother thing. I can make a better point that that's sinful to not go to church and be plugged into a church than I can about the whole tithe thing. So you got a whole bunch of other problems if that's the problem. But if you're part of a church, I believe it's really cool to be a part of what the Lord's doing there, and that's what that tithe goes to. And I've always said it before, I love how this church runs on tithe, just the tithe of people, and some offerings, but mostly the tithe is the steady thing that keeps the lights on. We were able to build this building, we're able to keep a staff and have children's ministry fun events and all kinds of cool stuff and mission work around the world. Like, that's all tithe, just the 10% of what people give on a regular basis. That's what keeps things going here. And it's cool because we all get to be a part of that. So what about the offering? Well, the offering is the over and beyond, and that is something that I like to encourage people to pray about. Where would the Lord have you to put those additional funds? When things are going well, you find yourself with a lot of income. I think a good person will budget and figure out what kind of savings they need. And once you've calculated your surplus, you divide extra offering and how much you have. So, you figure out your retirement, all that stuff. And then what goes on over and beyond? That's the fun. That's where it gets really fun. To be able to say, man, I'm really, the Lord's put that ministry on my heart. Or I'd like to see, even if it's the church, I'd like to see the church get closer to being able to build, the phase two, so we can expand and see more and more people saved. And maybe that's something the Lord puts on your heart. Or maybe it's to help a family. Or a neighbor that is struggling, or there's so many cool things. But the reason I bring that up is I think sometimes we're haphazard when really we should come up with a vision and a plan. And just like you're budgeting your money for paying your bills, I think you should also budget the excess and the overage. Say, this is what I want to do. And wouldn't it be kind of cool if you just had $200 burning a hole in your pocket looking for somebody who's really hurting? And just have that ready to go on a moment's notice or more or whatever. Like, that's something that gets to be kind of fun. And it's a joy. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what Jesus said. But no matter what, remember, if you're giving a tithe or an offering or some other special contribution, it should come from your heart with a heart of joy, not out of an attitude of begrudging anger or whatever like that. So the storehouse here, bring ye the tithe into the storehouse, that was instituted right here in 2 Chronicles 31 because they had so much stuff given. And this is like the third time in the Bible where we see people that just gave so much they had to say, okay, we got enough. I love that. I think that's pretty cool. Well, if you're new here, by the way, I don't talk about tithing all the time. I'm just going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and that's a major theme in this chapter. That's a quick disclaimer. Well, let's move on. So we read in verse 12, Conaniah the Levite was the ruler of these storehouses, along with Shimei, his brother. And there's more guys involved, verse 13. And Jehiel, and Azaziah, and Nahat, and Asael, and Jeremot, and Jozabad, and Eliel, and Ismachiah, and Mahat, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Coniah and Shimei's brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. And Kori, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the porter toward the east, was over the free will offering of God to distribute the oblations of the Lord and the most holy things. And next him were Eden and Miniman, and Jeshua and Shemaiah and Amariah and Sekaniah, in the cities of the priests in their set office to give to their brethren by courses, as well to the great and as to the small. So this is just organizational. They've kind of got to get this stuff going again. If you recall, when we first opened up the temple, man, we had chapters on this stuff. Thanks be to the Lord, we're not going to have to do chapters here. But we're just kind of like, okay, let's get this thing back in business. So Hezekiah's opening the doors, getting things rolling again. Well, verse 16, beside their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto every one that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges according to their courses. So this is the priest, from 3 years old and up, they get that money given to them for support. And the priest gets kind of the highest amount from the earliest age. Then, verse 17, both the genealogy of the priest by the house of their fathers and the Levites from 20 years old and upward in their charges by their course. So the priests, as young children, get their income, and some argue it was for their education and for their preparation to become priests in the temple. The Levites started at the age of 20 years old and upward, whereas the priests were 3. Verse 18, and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and all their daughters, through all the congregation, for in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. So they're basically taking care of financially the Levites and the priests and getting that kind of back in order so they could get about the business of the Lord. So, some people say, well, Brett, should people be on staff at a church or should it all be volunteer? Some people make that argument. And I'll tell you, it's a lot more fun being a volunteer than it is to be a staff member. I'm just going to say that. I spent a lot of years as a volunteer, and it's so much fun being a volunteer in ministry because you're doing it for no other reason than just to say, I want to serve the Lord. Then when you become a staff member, you have to fight and make sure that your attitude is right. I'm serving the Lord, not for a paycheck. You know, Jesus warned about those that were hirelings. They just did it because they were getting a paycheck. And that's a hard thing when you're on a church staff, especially if you've been on one for a long time. But there is an argument made to being able to pay those who are in ministry. See that pictured in the Old Testament, practically in the New Testament. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, the Bible says. And that's in context of financial payment for people that are doing full-time kind of ministry. And I think the ox is a good example, especially if it's talking about me. It's one of the biblical idioms I can relate to. But be that as it may, I'm thankful for that. And by the way, I love how the church has made it so I can be a full-time pastor. I remember when we first started Athey Creek 21 years ago, almost 22 now, we moved up here and I was ready. I have a degree in education. I was going to go teach at a school and sort of make that be my tent-making skill that, like Paul, sometimes when he didn't earn a living as a pastor, he would go to making tents. So I'm gonna have a tent making skill. And so I thought I'll teach school and then I'll pastor. And when the church, you know, gets big enough, if there's a need for me to be full-time, then sometime they'll ask me to be full-time and it'll all work out. Well, I got a job at a local school here. When I first moved up here, they said, okay, you're hired. But right the same week, there was like 3 guys, pretty much every guy that went to our church at the time. 3 of them came and said, hey, Pastor Brett, we want you to be full-time right out of the gate. And I said, yeah, that's really nice, but we don't have any tithes and offerings. Like, we didn't even have a nonprofit status, tax ID number. Like, we weren't even taking T's and O's, you know what I mean? I was like, what are we going to do? They said, no, we'll start taking tithes and offerings, and we'll do just like, you know, we'll start church, and we want you to be our pastor. So I said, okay, and it was great because even though we didn't see how that would work out practically, here I had a small family, 3 kids, and we're kind of figuring out how do we do this. And the Lord just provided perfectly in those early years of Athey Creek so nicely. And by God's grace, you know, it's been really, really cool. And I feel like God has done that, by the way, all along the way. He's just right there provided for Athey Creek through his congregation. It's such a cool thing. So I kind of read this chapter. Some pastors, I think they read this chapter and go, man, I wish our church would do this. I wish people would get on board with giving. But I have to say, I feel like Athey Creek, we don't have to twist arms. We don't have to give tithe sermons and 10 weeks on tithing and stuff like that. I just love how people are just obedient to the stir of their heart that God gives them and how the Lord uses that. Well, all that to say, they got to get that part practically together. Well, verses 20 and 21 are perhaps the best verses even in this whole chapter. And it says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. Now, before we get to verse 21, there's a three-point sermon here. And the reason I know that is because one of my favorite Bible teachers of all time outside of the Bible is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He did a sermon on these verses, and he did a three-point sermon on verse 20, and it's about what Hezekiah did, that which was good, that which was right, and that which was truth. If you want to look up a great Spurgeon sermon, look up 2 Chronicles 31:20. It's a great sermon. But what he points out is you can do one of those things, but not necessarily all of those things. If you're not careful, you can do a bunch of good stuff, but it may not be right, and it might not even be truth. I think that I worry sometimes about what we get into. Remember I was talking earlier about majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors? That's one of the things the church does. If we're not careful, we get hypersensitive to any given topic, and we swing like the pendulum back and forth about what's hip and what's important. And, and I've been around long enough to see all these trends come and go over and over again. And I've even seen some of them circle all the way back around again. And it's a little bit laughable if it wasn't so detrimental. I think sometimes it actually hurts the church when we major on stuff that maybe the Bible doesn't really want us to major on, or at least it shouldn't be the main thing. I've always believed the main thing is Jesus Christ. We got to keep the main thing. It's all Jesus. Focused on the person of Jesus. We worship Jesus. We remember what Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. We tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, making sure Jesus is, remember, even the Holy Spirit, what is he supposed to do? He will glorify me. He will speak of me, we read there in John 14, John 16. So, there's a lot of good things we get caught up. But I told you about some of the things we can get kind of hyper in the charismatic movement, for example, the, slaying in the spirit, or it's all about the glitter, or those things. And those things are even, questionable, biblically. Like, what about the glitter? Is that a Bible thing? No. But I would even make the argument that there's good biblical things that become the major, and we end up missing the balance in the church. What do you mean, Brett? Well, if it's all about, say, community. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It's all about community, man. That was a big thing in the last, I'm going to say 10 years now. Churches all over, it's all about community. And I would just say, no, it's not. I mean, I know that sounds heretical if you're one of those churches, because they've been preaching this for so long. It's all about community, man. It's all about community. No. Where in the Bible does it say it's all about community? I don't read that anywhere. Oh, there's evidence of beautiful community within the early church that happened. And people did reach out to one another and know their neighbors and shared the gospels. Like, community is evident and obvious, and it's something that the church should do. I'll totally give to that and say that's hopefully what Athey Creek's doing. But I don't want to be the church that says it's all about community, because it's just not. It's all about Jesus. It's all about, focusing and worshiping him. The all about community is more of a Martha thing, and the all about Jesus is more of a Mary thing. Is that fair to say? And see, when you see Mary and Martha, who did Jesus commend? The Mary who was willing to sit at Jesus' feet. Oh, but she needs to get out there and help. She needs to get out there in the community and care for the poor and love on our neighbors and be on the mission field and do all those. Hey, I'm not knocking those things. Those are important things. And I don't think Jesus was arguing that the dishes shouldn't have been done. I don't think Jesus was arguing that nobody should cook a meal. Jesus was always seen eating. I have a hunch that's why he went to Mary Martha's house. Martha probably knew how to cook really well. He wasn't condemning her for her cooking. It's just when that started to eclipse the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. And that's what we should always remember. And I've just watched things come and go. It's all about missions. It's all about healing. It's all about, I've seen churches that get all about some kind of crazy things, handling snakes and serpents. Have you ever seen those churches that start to handle serpents and snakes? I don't even know if they're legit churches. I doubt it. I think they sound kind of wacko to me. I have a buddy, an old friend. He used to be a Las Vegas performer, Chico Holiday, back in the old days. And Chico was telling me about a time where my wife used to book his concerts back in the 80s. When he became a Christian, he'd travel all over and do these concerts. So Debbie booked his concert down in Texas at some church. But he went and started playing his songs. He had this big 12-string, and he had a chorus effect that nobody knew what it was, but it made it sound huge. He's like playing this thing, and the church started whooping up, and he's like, wow, this is one of those Pentecostal churches. And he was singing, and the church was whooping. And then all of a sudden he saw the deacons and stuff, and these ladies come up with these boxes. And he's like playing and singing, and they're all woohoo, and his songs weren't even that great. He's like, you know, my song's not like, it's like more of a mellow song. And they're all like, yeah, woohoo. And pretty soon he stopped playing, and they didn't even notice that he stopped playing. And then it's funny to hear him tell the story. They started breaking out all these rattlesnakes. Yeah, and they're handling them. And they're passing around rattlesnakes. And Chico said, I made a new door in that church. He grabbed his guitar case and shot the man. He said, I was gone. And again, they didn't even notice that he was gone because they were so into the... Now, by the way, why do the churches that handle... How many guys have never heard of the church that handles snakes? That's new to some of you guys. Well, the reason they do that is because there's this little scripture that says that they will handle deadly serpents. But that's a great example, by the way, of a church majoring on something that is not even really a minor in the Bible, but they took the verse out of context. Does anybody know what the context is of a person who's going to handle a deadly serpent? What was the context of that? Anybody? Paul got bit by a snake, and that is close to what the context is. But the context of that, when you drink a deadly poison and you handle a deadly serpent, that's when you're on the mission field. When you're out all over the world on the mission field and you're in dangerous times. Like when Paul was, you know, deserted on a desert island or whatever, shipwrecked, and he got bit by a serpent and he didn't die. And everybody thought, oh, he's a god, because he didn't die. And he was able to say, no, and he shared the gospel. And I've been a part of that. I remember that scripture. I was thinking about that scripture in Mark when I was in Burkina Faso, Africa, in the middle of Africa, right near the Sahara Desert. I was in a place called Bobo. And Bobo's hot. It's just so hot. It's not even hard. It's hard to even explain how hot it is. And I remember I was just sitting there just dying. And this sweet, sweet African lady was making us a meal. And it was just in her home, me and one other guy, and they had just a little bit of rice and just a tiny bit of chicken, and it was so sweet. And you know, everybody said, man, whatever you do, don't eat that food. And then they said, but more than the food, whatever you do, don't drink the water out there. And I've shared some of these stories with you guys, but this one particular lady at this one particular house, we're in a mud hut with a grass roof, and there's goats and chickens running around the house and stuff. And she, as she poured this glass of water out of the clay pot that was in the corner of the room with some grass over the top of the pot, she pulled the grass off, dipped the cup and got the water. So I knew exactly where it was coming from. And then she reached behind this little stick and she pulled out this old tattered little Kool-Aid packet. And this little packet was already open, and it looked like she'd probably had it for like 20 years. And she took just a few crystals and poured it into that little cup, and it turned it slightly pink. Not quite, but just I could see a little hue of pink. And she brought it to me smiling, dripping with sweat, and she said, here's a drink of water. And what are you going to do? They said, don't drink that. You could die. There's so many bad things that happen with that water. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to drink this water, and I'm going to trust the Lord that he's going to keep me safe. And some people might say that's stupid, but contextually, that's what it's talking about. Not some church in Texas drinking poisonous stuff, not handling snakes stupidly. I was on the mission field trying to be loving to these African people, and here they're loving on me, and I wasn't about to deny that cup of water. And the good news is I drank it down, and man, didn't feel sick at all that whole trip. There's other trips I've been on where I, you know, felt sick the whole time and I didn't drink any water. It's just like, I mean, it's so common. You guys that have traveled, you guys that go to these countries, you know, you just get sick. But it's funny, that's the one where I never even got sick at all. And I believe that the Lord kept his word and in the context. So churches, they'll take little verses out of context and make the whole thing snake handling. It's all about handling snakes. And that's just kind of dumb. And by the way, yes, there's churches that drink deadly poison. There's people that are in prison right now because they made their church members drink deadly poison because they took that scripture out of context. And that's why rightly dividing the word and saying, man, we're going to make sure and stick to the scriptures. And when we do what we do, let's make sure we study the scriptures and say, what did the early church really do? Did we see the early church passing around snakes? No. Did we see the early church saying it's all about glitter from, you know, Michaels? No. Was it all about, here's some things that are going to be tricky, worship? Was it all about worship music? No. Like, we got to make sure and realize what it's all about. I know people that say, I choose my church more about the worship music than I do the preaching. Now, we're spoiled here because we have really talented worship leaders and we have some great musicians. I'm really thankful for that. And I love music. And I like leading worship. And it's something we should do. But at 8th and Greek, is that what we major on? Hopefully not, because that's not what you see in the early church. Jesus sang a hymn, one, which was actually a psalm. And then you don't really see anything else except Paul said we get to speak one to another with songs and hymns, spiritual songs. But other than that, the New Testament's pretty much absent of worship examples. You don't see Hillsong or Bethel or, you know, Vineyard if you're from the old school, Maranatha music. You don't see big industries around the early church. I'm not knocking those things. I'm just saying it's not all about that. That's the thing we have to be careful of. What should we be all about? We should definitely be all about Jesus Christ. And then do what we do. Well, Brett, you guys seem to be kind of all about teaching the word. I mean, here we are on a Wednesday night. What church has a Wednesday night Bible study anymore? Well, this is where the Bible does tell us in the early church. They continued steadfastly with the apostles' doctrine. That's one of the church things, Acts 2:42. They steadfastly were with the apostles' doctrine, which is the word doctrine is teaching. Teaching what the apostles taught. They taught it there in their churches. And they also broke bread, and I think that would be in communion. They also prayed with one another, Acts 2:42. And they also fellowshiped one with another. That's part of that community. That's part of the community thing there, which we do and we enjoy. It's just not all about that. There's other things involved too. So balance. What does the Bible teach? And that's why I think going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, you'll get that balance and we won't get off on some snake tangent or glitter tangent. Does that make sense? Kind of important. And I would say if you leave the church, which I don't blame you after me tonight talking about all this stuff, you might say, that guy's wacko. Just find a good church that really does have the balance of what the Bible actually says it's supposed to be. And I can assure you, the elders, the leaders, the pastors of this church, we work really hard at saying, how can we be more like Hillsong Church? No, we don't do that. No, we say, how can we be more like the early church, the book of Acts, the epistles, what Jesus taught? How can we be more like them and less like man's tradition and things that we think are important? Let's go with what the Bible teaches. That's kind of the goal, what we shoot for. Well, so what is good, what is right, and what is true? That's, these three things, man, we could talk about these all night. And think about that. That's something for you to meditate on maybe this week. Try to think of things that might be good, but not necessarily right. Or maybe things that are right, but not necessarily truth. Could there be something that's not really truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's some things that seem, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is really death. There's interesting things about what is right. You could meditate on that, but man, this is what I call the three-legged stool that we need to have. I like three-legged stools. Why? When I was in shop, I remember my shop teacher, I told him I was going to make a stool in high school wood shop, and he said, you know, Brad, I think you should make it three-legged. And I said, why? And he said, because it's super easy. I'm like, what's the difference, four-legged, three-legged? And he said, well, I'll show you. And he showed me the principle. I hadn't even thought about it. But balancing four legs on a stool as a beginning shop guy, as a freshman in high school, you got to make sure they're all perfect or else it kind of jiggles or rocks. But a three-legged stool, perfectly balanced, easy peasy. So I made a three-legged stool freshman year in shop because it was easy. But I think that balance is what we need. In so many ways, you see a lot of threes in the Bible. This is one of them. What is good, what is right, and what is true. I love that. Well, finally, verse 21, and in every work that he, that is Hezekiah, began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Man, you got to love this. He did it with all of his heart. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, not hardly, heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what we're called to do. And you know, it's hard to find people that are really willing to do things heartily, to just really go for it. But I found when you do stuff heartily, God tends to prosper that, especially when you do it as unto the Lord. We're going to be talking about that at the Ironworks this Saturday, you know, the work ethic and what a Christian man should see from the scriptures about work. And one of those things is we do what we do not for our families, not for your boss, not for, you know, your employers or the people around you. If you're doing what you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, then just watch and see what the Lord might do with that boss, with your family, with your bros that you're working with. Like, there's some real principles of the word we're going to be able to tackle Saturday about this topic. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And we see Hezekiah doing that, and for that reason, he prospered. And now as we go, oh yes, great, chapter 31, prosperity, what can we expect in chapter 32, anybody? Without even looking, you know, trouble's coming. Right? Without even looking. Why do we know trouble's coming? Because, you know, Satan never has a good day. And Satan never wants to see prosperity and prosperity like this. And whenever revival begins by the power of heaven, you can better believe reaction begins by the power of hell. We're going to see that here in chapter 32 next week as we continue our study. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this chapter, we're reminded, Lord, of just the truth, just the simple principles of your word about giving, about working heartily, about sticking to your word, even as Hezekiah searched the law and the commandments to make sure he was doing what he was supposed to do correctly. And Lord, there's just so many cool principles that we can live by and glean from this story. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be stubborn against the truth of your word. And Lord, I know it's easy to fight sometimes and try to be critical even of some of the things we've talked about. But I pray that you'd soften our hearts, give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us. And then that we would have those things confirmed as we search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. So give us application, Lord. Bless these your people who've made it out on a midweek study, putting time into your word, Lord. May it bring good fruit in their lives. I pray that they, like these people, would find great joy as they walk with you, as they Lord, turn their hearts more and more to your direction. May they just have rejoicing and blessing. Even as Hezekiah, it says he prospered. May that be true of my brothers and my sisters here in this room. Lord, we pray for those churches that may have gotten off on certain tangents. We know we have brothers and sisters who love you. And yet, sometimes we can all get off course and do our own thing. I pray for those churches that have gotten way off course, that, Lord, that there would just be a hunger for your word and that people would turn back to scripture and let your word dictate what should be done and what shouldn't. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't allow false teaching or teaching that's grossly out of context. Lord, I pray that we'd see that for what it is. And Lord, that we just have that guidance by your spirit to teach us in all things and to remind us of the truth that we've learned in the scriptures, Lord. So bless, we pray, those churches and go before them and bring them back, Lord. Bring us back if we're off. If we get something that's more of a major and it should be a minor, Lord, help us to see those things for what they are. So we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for meeting us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.